Tonight we come to the third and last of the brief series of messages in this, our Reformation month. For those who are not aware of it, we set October aside, at least in the Sunday evening services each year, as Reformation month. If you've got a good diary, it should note that October the 31st is Reformation Day. And the reasons for that I have gone into, I think, more than adequately in the past, so I'm not going to recite it all again. But in this month, those who have read a little church history are reminded of the great stand of Martin Luther, and then how that work of God greatly prospered not only in Germany, but right through the continent of Europe, Northern Europe, and then into Central Europe, where its mark is still seen to this day, despite all the ravages of communism. And then, of course, from there, right into the New World. And certainly, I think that it is a fitting thing that we do remember our roots, our past, and the blessings of God upon His church in days that are gone by. This year we have been focusing on the Swiss Reformation. I have tended in the past to pay quite a bit of attention to the German aspect of the Reformation through the ministry of Martin Luther. While I am not a Lutheran, I have gone on record as saying that in my opinion, humble though it may be and very personal though it may be, nonetheless I believe it, that when you really have a good look at history, you couldn't fail to rank Martin Luther among the top two or three men that God ever sent to bless His church. And in the past, I have tended to look at it more from that perspective. But we have moved this month to see something of the working of God in the little land of Switzerland and through there much further afield. We have looked at two parts of that great Reformation movement. And now we come to the final part of it. To do so, we will read in Galatians chapter 1. For the sake of time, we're going to start our reading at verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterward I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by Phaeus unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His precious word for His name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. O God, our Father, as we come to Thee this evening, we plead the merits of the precious blood of the Lamb. We come to Thee, our God, to cry on the merits of Christ, that Thou wilt answer us in a special way this evening, that Thou wilt glorify Thy Son in our midst. And God grant that the fullness of His grace and favor may be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit this evening. We pray even as we trace the hand of God in days that are gone, we may be encouraged to pray and labor in the power of the Spirit, that we may see again in our day a like working of God, as He would visit us with His fullness of grace, attending the gospel with special power in the Holy Spirit, bringing souls to the feet of Jesus Christ. Lord, we need a mighty spiritual reformation in this day. We pray that Thou wilt encourage us to pray through for revival. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Though not using the word strictly as a text to be expounded word by word or phrase by phrase, I think we could do no better than base the message tonight on some of the words of Paul in Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. The Lord, in His total sovereignty, in the distribution of His gifts to His servants, gives to one man one ability, one position in the work of the church, and to another a very different ability and a very different position in the work of the church of Christ. It is very obvious from Scripture and from experience that the Lord uses different men, different kinds of men, men from different backgrounds, men of different intellectual abilities, men who work under very differing circumstances, men of very different temperaments, and yet He uses them all in aggregate for the great glory of Christ in the establishment of His work. And He uses each one of them individually in a very particular and peculiar way as the best man for a particular task at a particular time. You can see this clearly in such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Holy Spirit speaks of the people of God as a body. And He says that we are just like parts of a body. And as each organ in the body has its own particular and peculiar task in the operation of the entire body, so each servant of Jesus Christ has his own God-appointed, God-ordained position, which he must occupy in the cause of the Lord Jesus. And the result of this sovereign operation of God is that the Lord always has the right man for the right time and for the right task. When you look in the Scriptures, you find that this is so. It's amazing when you start into the book of the Acts of the Apostles that in the first 12 chapters of that book, roughly, the whole work of God seems to center around the giant personality and labors of the Apostle Peter. But once you get beyond chapter 12, 13, right through to the end of the book, as the gospel begins to reach out to the uttermost parts of the earth, it is now Paul who is looming even more largely, who is even more like a giant in the work of God. It is his personality, his God-given ability. It is Paul the preacher, Paul the pastor, Paul the church planter, Paul the missionary, Paul the organizer, Paul the theologian, Paul the writer, under God's inspiration of most of the New Testament scriptures. Now, what was true in the days of the apostles is always true in every great era of church history. In any epoch-making event in church history, when the Holy Spirit is moving in a very special way that will change the course of human history, there must always be a Paul. Certainly the Protestant Reformation needed to have a Paul. In many ways, you know, the Reformation was like the rebirth of the church. After centuries, when the light of the gospel had been all but smothered under the inventions of the Church of Rome, the Reformation marked its republishment with the gracious power of the Holy Spirit in attendance. The entire movement has some very striking parallels with the days of the Acts of the Apostles and the revival in the early church. This year in our Reformation month, as I've said, we're dealing particularly with the Swiss Reformation. And here clearly we have a reproduction of that Peter-Paul situation, where one man was used to commence the work and stood like a colossus astride every branch of the work in Switzerland. Then another man was used to come along and consolidate and consummate that work. The Peter of the Swiss Reformation was Ulrich Zwingli, a man whose life and ministry we looked at a couple of weeks back. And a great Peter he was. Very like the Galilean in some outstanding way. Strong, impetuous, generous, courageous, willing to take the sword, willing to die in the cause that he had espoused for the glory of Christ, a great pioneer, a great preacher, and a great teacher. Truly the Peter of the Swiss Reformation. And with him there were others, evangelists, men of apostolic character, people who spread the gospel until most of that little alpine land had been reached with the message of the grace of God. And here and there, many, many people had turned to Christ and new churches had been established for the comfort and the fellowship of the converts and for the further forward thrust of evangelism. But having said all that, especially upon the death of Zwingli, there was a glaring need in Switzerland for a man who would be different from every other man, friend and foe alike, in that land. A man who would tower over them all in spiritual greatness, in mental and spiritual ability, talent, gift, and attainment. A man who would have the God-given power to take the disparate elements of the work in German-speaking Switzerland and French-speaking Switzerland and seek by the sheer force of God working in his ministry to weld them together into a mighty consolidated work for God. In a word, what they needed was a modern day Paul. Now, in all honesty, no man in all history since the days of the apostles can strictly be called a Paul. Paul's unique. There wasn't the like of Paul even among the apostles. So you'll not be surprised to realize that the greatest of men in the history of the church certainly pale into insignificance when they're compared with the great apostle to the Gentiles. Certainly no man in the Reformation period could measure up to the stature of Paul. But God gave the church in Switzerland, yea, he gave the church generally, a man of Paul-like characteristics, a man of humility, a man of Paul-like determination, a man of Paul-like intellectual ability, a man of Paul-like abilities and talents, a man who could do the work that urgently needed to be done. God gave them this Paul-like character in the person of John Calvin. That will surprise some of you, because no man from the Reformation period has been so maligned as John Calvin. Even by supposed Protestants, he's looked upon more as a devil than as a Christian. Many professed portraits of the man's life have been nothing more than vicious caricatures of his life. And a very interesting thing, most of the criticisms that you will hear about the personality and the work of John Calvin spring not from his life, but from a biography of Calvin that was written by a Roman Catholic scholar who has been hailed as unbiased and fair, and who is slavishly copied even by professed scholars from Protestant churches. And all they do is reproduce the lies, the slants, the prejudices, and the slanders of a Roman Catholic despiser of the gospel against its chiefest proponent in the second phase of the Reformation in French-speaking Switzerland. I have heard it said, and no doubt you have heard it said. I have heard preachers said, I've read it in books, that Calvin was cold, a very cold personality, unlike Luther, who was warm and friendly. I've read that he was callous, that he was cruel, that he was a veritable tyrant, who ruled Switzerland, or at least Geneva, with a rod of legalistic iron. A heartless man. A man who had no love for souls. A man whose doctrine of predestination let him stand back and let the world go to hell, and he cared nothing for it. A man who killed evangelistic ardor. A man who stamped out the fire of revival. A man who brought to naught the great work of God instead of helping it forward. These are the fallacies. These are the slanders. Some of you have heard of the TV Pentecostal evangelist Jimmy Swaggart. I hope you haven't taken the time to waste your time on Jimmy Swaggart. I don't want to be unkind, but when Jimmy Swaggart criticizes John Calvin on the grounds of theology, it gets a little ridiculous. I mean, you could write all that Jimmy Swaggart knows about Calvin's theology on the back of a postage stamp and still have room for an awful lot more. But according to Swaggart, this man so preached damnable doctrines of devils that he has been guilty of damning the souls of millions. It has popularly been the line, even in fundamental circles. The late John R. Rice wrote a travesty of Calvin's position. His successor as editor of Sword of the Lord has done no better, probably even worse. This is the common understanding of this man who perverted the gospel. Yet you know nothing could be further from the truth. The fact is that John Calvin, in his own day among the people of God, was not only one of the most widely respected preachers, but one of the most genuinely loved. And I have absolutely no doubt in my mind when I say that if most of you folk were to be faced with Martin Luther and faced with John Calvin, Martin Luther's vehemence, while no doubt charming to a Philistine Irishman like myself, would put off most of you suave and learned Americans. Whereas the gentle, charming, cultured, learned, friendly, humble, persuasive Calvin would have made you a friend for life. Certainly that's how it worked with the people generally who met him face to face. Loved for his disposition, for his most unaffected humility, for his shyness, a disposition that wished to retire and let others take the limelight while he served as much as possible in the background. A kindness, an open-heartedness, a disinterestedness that made even the Roman Catholic Pope and those who were with him confess, this man has not the slightest interest in the gains of this life. So sold out is he to what he believes. One of the tenderest of all the preachers of the Reformation age, Vere spoke of Calvin's innate tenderness. He spoke of him as one of whom the griefs of others move so deeply. This is the real John Calvin. A man of truly immense spiritual stature. A man who, despite the fallacies spread by people who are so mentally lazy that they have never read truth about him or read anything that he himself has written, despite the fallacies, saw many, many people see him through his personal work and through his public preaching. The man whose labors have so left a stamp upon the world as that few men can ever claim that their lives and ministries had such an effect. So tonight, as we consider the consolidation and spread of the Swiss Reformation, I want us to focus on John Calvin, the Paul of that Reformation. You remember when I started these messages, I described the progress of this work. It was first of all an initial work in German-speaking Switzerland under Zwingli. Then there was a work in the French-speaking Swiss, Western Switzerland. That was started through the incomparable William Farrell. But very soon it was taken over at Farrell's request by John Calvin. And from there on it began to spread and spread and spread until through his labors there was a work established that not only reached Switzerland, but the world. And after both Zwingli and Calvin were gone, there were men to come along and unite that work in Switzerland as in many ways the prototype of what Protestantism ought to be. Now, looking at the pall of the Swiss Reformation, there are various things that one could say, and it's very difficult to bring in to the compass of one message a life that was so full as John Calvin's, views that are so well expressed as John Calvin's. His works take 59 volumes to print, so you can see I don't have much chance of doing too much with them all tonight. But I want to give you a sketch. First of all, his preparation for the work of God. Calvin was born about a quarter of a century after Luther. He was born in Noyon in France in 1509, in the region of Picardy. He was born into a normal, nominal Roman Catholic family. His mother was supremely devout and wanted to make sure she raised him as a good Roman Catholic. His father had a good position. He was a lawyer. He was well in with the chapter in the church, the cathedral church. He was obviously the businessman for that cathedral. He was well placed with the aristocracy. And that gave his family a flying start, because it meant that John Calvin, with his very clear abilities from youth, had a wonderful education. He was raised as a gentleman. He was educated along with the local aristocracy. He was given a benefice from the cathedral, and while he was still a boy, he was given a curacy in another church. Now, he never did any work for those things. All he did was collect the money, and that paid for his way through school and later through college. From the very earliest times, like Paul, he was designed by his parents for the religious life. Paul was trained to be a Pharisee. Calvin, from his earliest days, was set apart to be a priest. And with that in mind, his education was carried along, because like Paul, he was highly educated. He went to university, Paris, then to Orléans, then to Bourges, and back to Paris. We find that in all this, first of all, he was seeking to get ready for the priesthood. Then his father had a change of mind and thought he would do better as a lawyer. I can't help but think his father had his head screwed on. Because if it's money you're after, you'll make more as a lawyer than you will as a preacher. Ask Tim Farr. And so he changed to law. And what a study course he had. You folk, you young folk who are doing a bachelor's degree and you're majoring in one thing and a minoring in another, just have a listen to this. And there were very few minors in it. Liberal arts. That's not just studying French because he was a Frenchman. That's the whole gamut of liberal arts. The sciences. Philosophy. Law. Languages. And theology. Not much if you say it quick. But that's what he was studying. God had given this young fellow an intellect that was absolutely awesome. Even one of his most bitter critics and enemies later said that he surpassed all in the perceptive faculty and strength of memory, and again said that Calvin scarcely has his equal. A very learned man in those days, himself well known as a wit and a physician. I think those are two good things to have if you're going to treat people who are dying and you have no answer, you may as well be able to make them at least a little happier. So that's what he was doing, obviously. But a wise man no doubt exaggerating. Nonetheless, he gave it as his considered opinion that the 22-year-old John Calvin was the most learned man on the continent of Europe. And you know, in all this, as in the case of Paul, you see the hand of God. Paul's time as a Pharisee was not wasted. Paul's time in the university city of Tarsus was not wasted. Paul's time learning the Old Testament law was not wasted. God put it all to great use in the ministry of the gospel. And when it came fully time for God to launch Calvin into the world as his envoy and his messenger, everything that he had studied was brought into play to crush the opposition of the devil and to set forth the gospel of God's grace and God's salvation. That brings me to his salvation. As a student in Paris, John Calvin came under the influence of the gospel. But like every other sinner, his heart was as black as the pit, and it was darkened also by medieval popery, and he rejected all that men had to say. By nature, he was a Roman Catholic. Oh, he wanted to be tolerant towards the Lutherans. He was not in favor of going after them with the sword, but nonetheless, he did want to withstand them. And when his own cousin and others began to witness to him of Jesus Christ, he put up the shutters. They couldn't get through. And when it came to the sharpness of logic and the ability to dispute, there was none of them who could stand up against him. So they witnessed, and they witnessed. But the best that they could see was that Calvin probably showed some tolerance, but underneath the tolerance, there began to be doubt. The more he studied in the Greek and in the Hebrew, and as he opened up the Bible, the more the Lord began to work within him a distrust of the whole system which had bound his soul until this time. But he still wasn't saved. Historians dispute when he was saved. I've read one who believes he was saved in 1528. Most others believe he was saved in 1533. I'm not going to get into that dispute. But his words were these. Speaking of a real Damascus Road experience, he says, like a flash of light, I realized in what an abyss of errors, in what chaos I was. And speaking of the tremendous change that came over as light dawned and grace filled his heart and he became a new creature in Jesus Christ, his words were, God himself produced the change. My, what a testimony. That is Damascus Road, where God shines into a darkened heart and gives a man light to see his sin, a man grace to feel his sin, a man an understanding of the gospel to see Christ as the only answer to his sin, and gives him the power to flee from wrath to come and the faith to embrace Jesus as he's freely offered in the gospel. In that mighty experience, that's what God did for the student of laws, whom God wanted not as a lawyer, but as a preacher. Immediately, John Calvin was a new man. A Saul of Tarsus was instantaneously saved and changed for life on the Damascus Road. John Calvin was changed when God changed him. Didn't Paul say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature? Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Gone from Calvin's mind was every hope of salvation through the church. No more sacramental salvation. Gone from his mind was every notion of working self-righteous merits in the sight of God. Now for Calvin, it was Christ, Christ solely, Christ supremely, Christ in his all sufficiency. That was his trust. That was his only hope. And from that moment, that became his only message. When you read John Calvin, you find that this emphasis runs throughout all his preaching and throughout all his teaching and throughout all his theology. These two points, God must do it. Talking of salvation, God must do it. In other words, salvation is all of God. Christ must merit it. In other words, salvation is all of grace. Those are the two great legs upon which the giant of John Calvin's teaching stands. Salvation, all of God. Salvation, all of grace. I want to tell you, when men start, Calvin is far from being infallible. He's far from being slavishly followed. Shouldn't be. I want to tell you, when men start attacking the very core and heart of a man in his ministry like that of John Calvin, they start attacking the very core and heart of the gospel. Because I want to tell you, those two great truths did not originate with the French reformer. If you want to find out where you get this salvation is all of God, you go back to the Bible. It was even in the Old Testament stated by Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. If you want to find out who it was that taught, salvation is all of grace. It's not to Calvin you go. It's not to Augustine you go. It's to Paul you go. All of God. All of grace. That was John Calvin's testimony. That's why we sang John Newton's great hymn tonight. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I want to tell you, man, that's the only testimony that will ever bring a man to heaven. Salvation makes a change. So let me come thirdly to his consecration. As soon as the young Calvin was saved, he became active for Christ. Now, to hear some people, you would think John Calvin sat in a corner spinning speculative theories about providence and predestination and seeing how many souls he could work into hell. That's the kind of a notion you would. The incomparable intellectual attainment, the tremendous depth and width of knowledge to use in the gospel. No longer was he pursuing the course of a humanist, a man who had Europe at his feet, a man who could have been rich, a man who could have been exalted to the highest positions in the royal courts of Europe, a man who could have been so great as to make an Erasmus look like a pygmy. Immediately laid it all aside and started on the course as a humble witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was so young and very, very shy and just wanting to always be in the back, as far as public ministry was concerned, he was soon the pastor of the Christians in Paris. And then very quickly, by common consent, without any appointment, without any political wrangling, just by the common consent and the sheer force of his work and witness, He was the acknowledged leader of the evangelicals in all of France. In those days, it was a very dangerous thing to be a preacher. To be a scholar didn't in any way give you any guard against the Church of Rome's persecution. They didn't mind burning the best brain in Europe if they could do it. To preach, you were taking your life in your hands. But Calvin preached. Everywhere that he could go, he went preaching at the peril of his life. One biographer has said that he was the greatest terror to the mind of Rome. The Latin word that they used for mind is a well-chosen word for it. The idea of the thinking of Rome, the designs of Rome, the plans of Rome, the philosophy of Rome, all rolled into one. And he was the greatest terror in Europe to the whole thing. Some people wanted to change Rome from the inside. That was a way of saving your skin, because after all, you could always recant if things got too hot. Calvin told one of his old tutors who became a bishop of the Church of Rome, having renounced his evangelicalism, Calvin said, "The building that is Rome is too rotten to be patched up." It was a good statement. It must be torn down, and in its stead a new one must be built. That was the aim of the preaching. I want you to see the picture. I don't want to labor it too much, but since it is so foreign to what most people will tell you about John Calvin, I want you to see the picture of a young man with the world at his feet, saved instantaneously, casting aside the glitter and the gold for a life of poverty and a life of persecution, going hither and thither and preaching the gospel. And wherever he preached, there was success. People got saved. Indeed, many people got saved. And those who got saved, he taught. Now, there's a lesson for many an evangelist today who's so happy to rack up decisions that he can put in the next evangelist report that we had 4 million decisions. Of course, nothing came of 3,999,999 of them, because nobody ever bothered to teach them. No, he taught them. And having taught them, he then sent them forth as preachers so that there was a replication of his work and there was this great spread of the gospel. In personal witness, he was perhaps one of the most successful personal witnesses you could imagine. In France, there was a party called the Libertines. They were the... And so they sent delegations to Calvin to win him. Not long saved, but with a mighty grasp of that book. And such was the power of his witness that almost every free thinker who was sent to win him was himself won for Christ. There was one notable exception, a man by the name of Michael Servetus. Those who have read any of the lives of Calvin will know that name, and we'll come back to it in much darker circumstances. Not many minutes' time. Now, you cannot imagine what Rome would think of all this activity in a land like France. There were political ramifications. There were religious ramifications. There were educational ramifications. And therefore, to be a preacher was to be in danger. One of Calvin's friends warned him, "Your life's in danger and you better flee." And he fled to another part of France, Angoulême, and there witnessed for a while. It's interesting that the very man who warned him to flee just a few months later was himself burned at the stake and his wife thrown into jail for the simple crime of
being a Christian. France couldn't contain him. He couldn't stay. So he went to Strasbourg, and then to Basel, where, without the need of any helps really, just from sheer memory, he sat down and he wrote, 27 years of age, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, the greatest theological treatise ever written since the days of the apostles. Now, it wasn't in its final form then. It's only about 8 chapters. It became 80 chapters later on. But nonetheless, the heart was there. And very interestingly, in all the years that followed, he never had to recant one statement of belief. That's very different from Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and all the rest of them, who made their mistakes publicly, who were growing into the truth and had to make a statement and retracted because of more light. What light God gave him. Went even into Italy to preach, near to the city of Rome, to the Italian refugees, in one duchess's court, a woman who would have been the ruler of France had she been a man. She was first in line for the throne, but unfortunately for her, they didn't let women sit on the throne. Otherwise, she may well have done more for France than Queen Elizabeth ever did for England, but that's another story. So there he was. Then, on his way back to Basel, he came into Geneva. That was a fateful journey. One night, William Farrell was approached by a Frenchman who said, John Calvin's in town. This was Calvin's traveling companion. He said, John Calvin's in town. Farrell says, what? He'd been praying for God to send a man desperately needed for the work in Geneva. He said, this is the man. He had read Calvin's Institutes with the utmost delight. He says, the writer of the Institutes here, he's not going any further. The fellow said, no, he's leaving tomorrow morning. Farrell said, that's what he thinks. And down he went to the inn to see John Calvin. Calvin was very timid. He admitted that. He was not a fire-breathing warrior like Farrell. And Geneva scared him. It was a tumultuous and dangerous place to be, and it scared him. When he saw somebody being burned at the stake in France, his blood got up and he was willing to take a stand and had to be ushered out of the way by his own flock so that he wouldn't lay down his own life needlessly. So, yes, when the fire was up, he would stand. But in cold blood, looking at Geneva, he wanted nothing to do with it. Farrell said, Calvin, we need you here. He said, but I'm going to Basel. We need you here. You're just the man. He said, I'm not the man. You need a stronger man. You need a brave man. I'm a timid man. I'm a shy man. I don't like the public light upon me. I want to get to Basel. I can serve God better with my pen. What's more, I'm sick. And I need rest. William Farrell then gave his deathless words. Let God damn your rest. Let God damn your work. Calvin said that at that time he saw no more of William Farrell. But he stood face to face with God. The hand of God was laid upon him. fearing the curse of God upon any other liver. Trembling, he cried, "I obey." And thus started his work in Geneva. Geneva was a town of about 12,000 people. It was split by various factions. It had professed the Reformation, and indeed many were genuinely saved. But there were many others who used the Reformation just as a cloak of maliciousness and that wanted to prostitute it for their own purposes. There were many who didn't want any of the discipline of the gospel. They wanted the church to be run by the council. They wanted the most blatant of sinners to be served at the Lord's table. And so Calvin and Farrell had a battle on their hands and at once set about saving the church from the state. Never forget who it was who really fought the battle to save the church from state control. It was John Calvin. Saving the church from the state and saving the city from the devil. All around Geneva, there were also great needs and controversies. And here you can see the power of God in this man. Let me tell you a story of Calvin that I'm sure most of you have never heard before, because this is not the side of Calvin that his detractors like to talk about. There was a great disputation in the city of Lausanne. A debate. That was the way they did things in those days. The Roman Catholic scholars and the Protestants would debate the case publicly. And the populace would be there. The judges of the city, the councillors, the mayors, they would all be there. Now, this great debate was going on. Farrell and others were speaking for the Protestant side, and they were continually looking to Calvin to stand up and speak, but he just sat on, timid, retiring just as usual. Farrell was saying, "Why don't you get up?" He says, "You're doing a good job, just keep on at it." Then finally, a Roman Catholic priest got up who quoted some words from Augustine, who is the most prestigious of the ancient writers to the Church of Rome and indeed to anybody who loves the gospel. Far, far, far from being right on everything, but right on many vital things. And so he quoted this great church father in favor of transubstantiation and the Roman Catholic position. And Farrell and those beside him, they were saying the words of man again, and Farrell was just about to explode and say, "We want the word of God," which was all very true. And Calvin put his hand on him, and he stood up without preparation, without notification that this was going to come up, without a note in front of him, without a reference before him, without anything but his own memory. Man, did he make that poor priest sorry that he had ever mentioned the name of Augustine. Because he went through the whole works of Augustine and then all the other church fathers who had ever spoken on it. And from memory, he gave them book and chapter and word for word quotation. So that he slew them with their own sword. The result of Calvin's intervention that day was that in the next two or three weeks, 200 Roman Catholic priests came to faith in Jesus Christ and publicly identified themselves with the gospel. John Calvin couldn't do that. That's the grace and power of God, and I would to God that those who are great critics would know just a little of the same power in their own lives and ministry. But I must hurry on. Despite all the success, Geneva was a great trial. The pressure to go easy on sin was great. The power of politics was pressing down upon the preachers. The state was trying to govern the church. And the more Calvin stood, because though he was timid and retiring in a personal sense when it came to the honor of Christ, he had a backbone of solid steel. The more he stood, the more he was opposed. He was mocked. He was burned in effigy. Children would curse him as he walked along the street. They would throw things. They would have a riot outside his house. So that a man who couldn't sleep for more than 2 or 3 hours any night at the best of times because of wrecked health was given even less than that. And finally, with Farrell, he was given 72 hours. To get out of Geneva, expelled in disgrace. Though for him, it was a joy, thank God, to be gone. Though I love the people and their souls, yet I'm glad to be gone. So he did leave, went to Basel, again to be a scholar and a writer just, but quickly called to Strasbourg, where he pastored the French-speaking church, where again his labors were multiplied. People began to come. There he started the greatest series of lecture preaching in the history of the modern church. There he gave birth. He gave birth by the grace of God to proper biblical exegesis. And every man who has learned anything about expounding the Bible in its proper sense under God owes it to John Calvin. From Strasbourg, his influence began to spread out. It certainly spread out to one person because he married her. Idolette de Boer, or de Boeren, as she's called in some of the other books. Keeping a constant watch over himself, over the church, over the home, and over the Reformation. And then came the great event that not only changed his life, but changed the history of the Western world. The free world was changed by this, and that's his restoration to Geneva. See, it's one thing to get rid of a preacher and the gospel. It's another thing to put something in their place. All they had was four time-serving lackeys who would do what the politician said. And that didn't solve anything. Rather, the city came into anarchy. And the very politicians who had thrown Calvin out, when they got into political power, they found that they had to change their entire program because it was going to destroy the city and sell it back into the waiting hands of the Duke of Savoy, from whom they had but lately got their political freedom. Then the Church of Rome began to move in. Cardinal Sadolet wrote one of the most insinuating letters to inveigle Rome back into the city and have it reinstated. The evangelicals were greatly perplexed, for where was a Calvin? Where was there now a man who could stand up against Sadolet? Quickly they got the letter of Sadolet back to Calvin in Strasbourg. And just as quickly did he take up his pen in one of the greatest works of polemics ever penned. In a public letter, he dismantled Sadolet and all that he had to say so that the cardinal never again answered. After 3.5 years, Geneva saw we need the man of God. We don't need a preacher who simply does what the politicians tell him to do. We don't need a preacher who is satisfied just as long as he has his salary and bread on the table. We need a man who has God's word for an hour of crisis. And so after 3.5 years, despite great reluctance, once again because of the fire of Farrell putting the fear of God in him, John Calvin made his way back to Geneva. And for the next 23 years he labored. He set up the church's discipline, a model of church discipline. He weathered all the political storms. wasn't until the last 9 years of his life that there was anything like peace from the politicians. He defended the church from state interference. He welcomed refugees fleeing for their lives from all over Europe. He is the father of the free public school movement, only it was a church school. He is the father of that in Europe. He started the schools, and then he started an academy. He preached and he lectured just about every day of the week. He carried on a correspondence with people all over Europe. He did the work of 10 men. And ultimately, church and state in Geneva were revolutionized. Geneva became the center of the gospel for the whole of the continent of Europe. From Geneva, Calvin hurled the power of the gospel against the Church of Rome wherever she raised her head. John Knox, when he visited Geneva, said that it was the most perfect school of Christ since the times of the apostles. Now here's the strange thing. We come to his tribulation. To do all this, you would think you had a man of bouncing energy and tremendous virility and strength. The truth is that Calvin carried it on amidst a ceaseless battle of suffering and sickness and sorrow. He and his wife had 3 children. Each one of them died in infancy, and each death left a scar that time could not remove. After 9 years of happy marriage, his wife was taken from him. I love the words that were on her lips as she died. She cried, "Lord God of Abraham, God of all the patriarchs, I trust. She was gone. It's a cross to bear. Then his own sicknesses. Because of the studies of youth, Calvin went through life with a blinding headache, with one side of his head constantly throbbing with incessant pain. Because of a throat ailment, every time he preached, his throat was closed with agony. The veins got ruptured and he was spitting blood. Again and again he had pleurisy. He had hemorrhoids with all their agony. An internal abscess that refused every medicine and wouldn't heal. Gallstones, kidney stones. Almost perpetual stomach cramps so that he could eat almost nothing. Many bouts of intestinal influenza, arthritis, and finally, tuberculosis. Calvin described his own condition as a constant death struggle. In the midst of all that, preaching almost 300 times a year. You think of that. Lecturing. Sustaining the cause of God. Sometimes you'd have thought single-handed. Every other reformer was looking to Calvin in every period when they needed help. Then you add to all this all the opposition and the controversy, especially the man I mentioned, Servetus. He's the cane that is used to beat Calvin. You'll read in many a history that Calvin led Servetus to his death. He was burned in Geneva for heresy. Of course, in those days, they believed that the state should punish heresy. And if people cursed God, that was against the law to curse God. No man was put to death in Calvin's Geneva because he was a Roman Catholic. But when Servetus came, he came as the cat's paw of a political party who were out, the libertines they were, the free livers, not like the French libertines who were merely free thinkers. These were the free livers who
who wanted all sorts of immorality and anarchy. And he was their cat's paw. And they set him up and they promised him that if he would do their work, he would get Calvin's position. He would take over the running of the church in the city. He was a blasphemer, he was a Unitarian, though he was a genius of the first order. Calvin never wanted him in Geneva. And he warned him, if you ever come to Geneva, you'll never leave it alive. But for some reason he came, because of these political promises. He was arrested. He was tried by a court that was made up mostly of Calvin's opponents. And he was condemned to death. All those took a great toll. I want to tell you, my friend, in the troubles of life, if you don't know a living Savior, they will break you. Doesn't matter how great a preacher you are. When you see three infant children put in little coffins and buried in the ground, when you see your wife smitten down when you need her most, when your body is a walking corpse, when your enemies are mighty and they are strong and there is no help on any hand, if you do not know God in a mighty, intimate, and personal way, it will break you. Tribulation worketh patience. Some people have wondered at Calvin's occasional asperity. I wonder he didn't show it more. I know if I had half the aches and pains that he had, I think I'd be mighty hard to live with. Now we come to his death, his translation. May 27, 1564. At last that little frail body could take no more. The consumption, as they called it then, the tuberculosis, raged within him. To the end he was humbly confident in Christ. And amid great pain, he never once questioned God why. Never once. You see, here's where a belief in the sovereignty of God really counts. If it is the will of God that I so suffer, then, Lord, let me glorify you in my suffering. That was Calvin's philosophy. And all he cried, the only question he asked of God, as he lay with raging consumption and racking pain, was to whisper, oh Lord, how long? The Lord's time was not long. Calvin had once translated Philippians 1:21 rather differently from our authorized version. To me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Calvin translated it rather differently. He said, it means whether I live or whether I die, Christ is gain. And he found the gain of Christ in death. Here's the wonderful thing. When Martin Luther died, the work of God in Lutheranism could hardly withstand the shock. It was still in a state of flux. When Zwingli died, his work was threatened with extinction by his death. When Calvin died, such was the completion of the work that as he was translated to glory, the work, just like a car changing gear, went on with greater force and power than ever before. William Cunningham, one of Scotland's greatest theologians, said, Calvin is the man who, next to the Apostle Paul, has done the most good to mankind. That's a big statement. Let me quote you an American historian and statesman, George Bancroft. He said, he that will not honor the memory of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty. It's not too much to say that what God did through that little student from Picardy changed the course of the whole free world so that the entire free world has felt the power of the triumph of the grace of God in John Calvin. I have already preached far too long, but since most of you, not all of you, but most of you will talk after the meeting anyway, I have taken the liberty of going over time. Let me finish with Calvin's reputation. I said nobody has been so hated among the reformers or misrepresented. Let me remind you what he believed. God is sovereign, absolutely. Do you believe that? I certainly believe that. He believed the gospel is of pure grace dispensed by a sovereign God without any merit on the part of man. That's exactly the Pauline gospel of Romans and Ephesians. He's vilified for his doctrine of predestination. I was saying to people today that if you take some of his quotes, man, they look outstandingly outrageous. But when you see the context in which he made the statements, and the only way in which he was willing to discuss the doctrine of predestination, it was not for him a general fatalistic doctrine. It was rather a proof of the sovereignty of God and the free grace of God. And he was forever telling men, don't look to ask yourself, are you one of the elect? Look to Christ. That's how you get saved. Look to Christ. He has been blamed for the 5 points of Calvinism, the TULIP, tulip theology, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, which is a very bad description. It's particular redemption that Christ died to purchase his church. And he did not die to purchase people who went to hell because he doesn't feel in what he does. His death was a success. And if Christ died for people who went to hell, what hope have I that I'll end up in heaven? So, they call that the L, limited atonement. Irresistible grace, that God creates regenerating grace within the heart, and the perseverance or of the saints are what people call eternal security. Strange thing is, John Calvin never in his life ever set forth those 5 points. Never. Not only so, John Calvin never in his life ever once can be quoted as having taught the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. No doubt, if he'd been asked to mediate on it today, he may well say, I believe that, but he never did. John Calvin speaks of the love of God for the whole race of mankind. Still holding on to the doctrine of God's eternal predestination. And as I said this morning, in case you weren't here, just I like to get in these little ironies. Among our fundamental brethren who criticize him most, if you were to go and say, I need to be assured that I'm saved, how would they answer you? Well, they would say, there's a verse from the Bible. Do you see what it says? Yes. Do you believe what it says? Yes. The Bible says, if you come to Christ, you'll be saved. Yes. Have you come to Christ? Yes. Therefore, you're saved. In the language of logic, that's a syllogism. Major premise, the gospel promise is, if you come to Christ, you'll be saved. Minor premise, I have come to Christ. Conclusion, therefore, I must be saved. There's a lot of truth in that. Because the Bible's true. But John Calvin never set that forth. That was set forth by later followers of Theodore Beza and an English theologian called Perkins, who were hyper-Calvinists. And I have to sit back and smile when all those who are cursing Calvin are using for assurance the argument of the hyper-Calvinists. John Calvin didn't really trust that kind of argumentation because what happens, there is some truth in it and some help in it. And as a young man, I personally was helped by it.
But nonetheless, it is open to this great difficulty. If you say the Bible says, if you have faith in Christ, you will be saved. I have faith in Christ, therefore I am saved. The devil will come right in and say, but is your faith real enough? And so you end up for years looking inside your heart, trying to recreate the feelings that you had when first you came to Jesus, taking apart your experience, and ultimately you're looking in so much that though your logic tells you you're saved, you're afraid to trust it in case the minor premise of the syllogism, I have come, I have believed, might be faulty. Calvin saw that, and he said, rather than looking in, look up. Would you be free? Look to Christ. Would you be sure you're free? Look to Christ. Would you want to be sure that you have faith? Look to Christ. Never take your eyes off Jesus. That's the way of assurance. I want to tell you, my friend, my heart warms to that. Look unto Jesus. That's John Calvin. All this, my friend, should just make you a little bit leery about the criticisms of the ill-informed. In truth, the Paul of his day, when God took him home, as the course of history rolled on, he was followed by a mighty host of the greatest men. Men like John Bunyan. Men like George Whitefield. Men like Jonathan Edwards. Men like Asahel Nettleton. Men like C.H. Spurgeon. Robert Murray McShane. And a host of others too numerous to name. Men who, like John Calvin, believe that salvation is all of God, and it's all of grace, and they saw revival. I want to tell you, my friend, as I close this message and this meeting, far from cursing and criticizing, I pray God will give us a Paul-like figure or a Calvin-like figure in our day. We need preachers today who are not in it for the money. We need preachers today who are not waylaid by the vagaries of the age in which they live. We need preachers today who have a genuine personal experience of God, who are overwhelmed with the greatness of God, who will never apologize for God and what he is in his word. We need preachers today who will preach grace in all its fullness. Dr. O. Talmage Spence, when he was here, kept emphasizing this, and I appreciated the emphasis, that in our day, in our fundamental churches, there needs to be a return to the preaching of free grace. That theology revolutionized Europe, and it spanned the world. That theology brings salvation and assurance and peace to the heart. That theology brings revival. May God bless us indeed with a return to the old gospel of the Protestant Reformation, the old gospel of the early church, the old gospel that looks to God upon his throne and sees Christ in all his glorious, all-sufficient merit before the throne. Pleads nothing but the blood of the Lamb, the old gospel that levels the pride of man in the dust and will never let him out of it, unless it is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. God give us in our day such preachers with such a message. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that Thou art sovereign, that Thou alone art God. Who can save the soul but God? Who can forgive sins but God? Who can give peace to the troubled conscience but God? Who can drive back the apostasy? Who can behead the mighty adversary? Who can give us revival? Only Thou, Lord. Oh, we bow to Thy will. We cry, great God of wonders, come in our midst with power. We thank Thee for what Thou didst in bygone ages. Lord, it stirs our heart to know that all the power of medieval Rome could not withstand the might of the gospel of God's grace. Oh, let loose the power of God in our day. And oh, God, grant that we will yet again be able to rejoice in a glorious revival. Hear our cry and speak to every soul here. May some poor sinner get to the Damascus Road tonight. May God do that work. Lord, do it, we pray. For the honor of Thy Son. Stir up every young man who's saved to go out full of the fire and power of God, truly sold out for the service of Christ. Part us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear for Jesus' sake. Amen.